You know, we come this morning to finish up this emphasis that we have been doing called renewing our vision. We began just about 4 weeks ago now, 5 weeks ago, just considering what God has laid on our hearts, where we are going as a church family, what goals we have mapped out for us as we seek His face and as we seek the glory of His name among the nations. I began this series with the story of King Uzziah. And this morning we want to finish it with the story of a couple other kings, taken from the book of 2 Chronicles. And I want to talk to you about these two different kings this morning, and then I want to ask you a question once I've introduced them to you. The first king, his story is detailed in 2 Chronicles chapters 14 and 15. This king of Judah, the Lord blessed him in his earthly reign because this king did what was right in God's sight. This king, when he came into power, he tore down the altars to foreign idols and foreign gods. He fortified the cities and the armies of Judah and the southern kingdom. And because he was faithful unto God, God gave him rest all around him among the nations in which he was placed. Later in his reign, the Ethiopians came and attacked the kingdom of Judah. They came into Judah with an army of over 1,000,000 men. 1,000,000 men. Plus 300 chariots. And this king trusted in the name of the Lord and laid his heart before the Lord. And God destroyed that army of over 1,000,000. When the prophet Azariah spoke to him to admonish him to be faithful and to follow his God, continue following his God, he listened. He listened to the prophet. He took courage and he made further reforms. He continued to tear down the idols of the land. He restored the sacred worship of the temple. He assembled the people for sacrifices to the Lord and to renew the covenant. And he even removed his own mother from her position as queen mother because she was caught worshiping a false god. Thus the Lord gave this king rest and prosperity through decades of his reign over Judah. Now let me contrast him with a second king. The second king, his story, is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This king was not a man who was depending upon God or walking with the Lord. This king of Judah came into conflict with King Baasha, the king of Israel in the north. It was a divided kingdom. And Baasha didn't even attack Judah. All that Baasha did was he fortified some cities along the border to keep people from leaving the northern kingdom and traveling into the southern kingdom. So this king of Judah, in response, didn't go and try to work with the man, didn't call upon the name of the Lord. This king, in response, went to the royal treasuries of the temple and sent treasures that were dedicated to God. He sent those treasures to a pagan king to bribe this pagan king into fighting Baasha for him. When the prophet Hanani rebuked this king for depending upon a pagan rather than trusting in the Lord, this king threw the prophet in prison just for speaking the truth. And from that point forward began to further oppress his own people. Even later in his life, when this king became unhealthy and diseased, he trusted in his own doctors rather than calling upon the Lord. And thus he died in misery. So who were these two kings? Who was the king of 2 Chronicles 14 and 15? And who was the king of 2 Chronicles 16? Well, here's the rub. They were the same man. King Asa of Judah is a man who in his early decades of reign exercised complete faithfulness unto God, and he saw God do incredible things. But King Asa of the later reign didn't trust in God, trusted in pagans, trusted in the ways of the world, and died in misery. So here's the question I want us to ask this morning. At which point was Asa living with faith, and at which point was Asa living by faith? That distinction, brothers and sisters, is absolutely critical. And the answer is rather obvious. The only difference between the Asa of 2 Chronicles 14 and 15 and the Asa of 2 Chronicles 16 is a few years of prosperity in between. It seems that God's blessings had fostered in him a heart of complacency, pride, and ultimately rebellion. And you know, the same thing happens to us today. We reach a place where we think we have what we need and what we've wanted. We reach places of relative prosperity and we cease to trust in the Lord. And so the question I put before us this morning is, at what point are we living with faith and at what point are we living by faith? Living with faith, it's important that we understand that. Living with faith means that you have head knowledge but not heart knowledge. Living with faith means that you love God in concept but not in true relationship. Living with faith means that you're trying to have Him with you in your life without Him being Lord of your life. Living with faith means claiming God as your all-sufficient sovereign, yet still choosing to live independently of Him. It means holding to a form of godliness, yet denying its power. And there are usually one of two causes to living with faith rather than living by faith. Either a person has never had true faith in Jesus Christ in the first place, or a person has so quenched the Spirit, so starved their souls of the truth and presence of God, that they are so detached and apathetic in their walk with Him. We are all far too familiar with this phenomenon because spiritual complacency and the abundance of earthly comforts is what breeds this phenomenon. And I'm bringing us to this subject this morning at the end of this focus on our vision, because no person, no family, and no church will ever accomplish God's glory or realize God's vision if we are only living with faith and not living by faith. So we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, to glean God's truth for us as we look forward to fulfilling His glory and realizing His vision in our midst. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. We see here my first point this morning. If we are people who are living by faith, if we're not content to live with faith, if we're going to be a people who live by faith, then living by faith determines our citizenship. Living by faith determines our citizenship. Look with me at verse 13 in Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, in the first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, we have the beginning of what is called the Great Hall of Faith, or otherwise known as the Great Roll Call of Faith. Up to this point, the writer of Hebrews has been making a very complex exegetical argument to demonstrate the preeminence, the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so at this point, when he comes to chapter 11, he is now appealing to the faith of the Old Testament believers as evidence and encouragement to therefore believe in God and to obey. So in verse 1, we see the definition of faith. In verse 2, we see the necessity of faith for God's approval. In verse 3, we see that the fact that God is the source and creator of all things. From there, we are then reminded of the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, then the faith of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, the ones to whom the promise and covenant of God were specifically extended. And then in verse 13 here, the writer pauses in recounting his list to put the subject of faith in perspective for the believer. And he says there, look at the beginning of verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Does that sound like a positive statement to you? All these died in faith without receiving the promises. How would that fit on a tombstone? Would you think that would be something victorious? Or does that sound downhearted? That phrase sounds like a lament, like bad news, like failure, like something was supposed to happen but didn't. After all, if we live by faith, aren't we supposed to have all the abundant blessings and promises of God heaped upon us in this life? Not necessarily. According to God's providence, we may or may not receive earthly blessings, but we will most certainly receive spiritual and eternal blessings. And the greatest part of those we will receive after we leave this world. So the opening phrase of verse 13, if we understand that, the opening phrase of verse 13 here is not a lament of failure. When we interpret that phrase in light of the rest of the verse, we see that these opening words of verse 13 are actually a joyful declaration. These opening words of verse 13 are a joyful declaration that these Old Testament saints died in perfect hope and assurance of fulfillment. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular had been given the covenant, had been given the promises. They had communed with God and sampled the promised land. They were nomads and wanderers in a land of promise, but they had still lived there. They had had their children there. They had pastured their flocks there. So these men saw the promises. And as it says there in verse 13, they welcomed them from a distance. These men were not impatient or uncertain in regards to God's plan. No, they trusted in God. They lived by faith in Him and according to the hope they had in Him because they were looking to a better country. Thus, it was with godly pride that they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at those two words there at the end of verse 13. They were strangers. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers is the Greek word xenoi. It means foreigners. And most of the time in ancient culture, it was a negative term. You know, the Jews, as we saw later on, even in the time of Christ, unfortunately, were a very racist people. And so this term used here is the Greek term to kind of say those foreigners, xenoi. They confessed, though, that they were strangers and exiles. The word exiles there means it comes from the word peripatemoi. It means pilgrims or sojourners. When it says that they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, it means they lived their earthly lives with the perspective, I'm just passing through. This is not my home. I am on the way to my eternal home. That's what that means. The question I have for us today, brothers and sisters, is do we live life that way? Do we live this life confessing that we are just strangers and exiles on this earth? Do we live our lives in absolute confidence in God, looking toward the home that we have with Him? Unfortunately, the answer too often is no. You know, back in April of 2006, just before I came here to be your pastor, I took a mission trip. I was part of a mission trip to Romania. It was an incredible time. Flew from the United States, several connecting flights, into Budapest, Hungary, drove over the border into Oradea, Romania, did some ministry there in the villages. It was an excellent time. But you know, as I was there and ministering the Word of God and living in that place, it was very evident to me that was not my home. I was just a visitor. I had Romanian money, but all the Romanian money that I used was for furthering the cause of the gospel as I was there in Romania. I slept in a bed that was not my own. I labored among people who were not my own. And I looked forward at many points towards getting back home to my family. You know, that's kind of an analogy of how we are to live this life. Yes, we are to labor for the sake of the gospel. Yes, we are to use our money and our currency in this life for God because it's worthless where we're going. If I would have brought Romanian money back and tried to spend it here in the United States, it would be worthless. I didn't store up treasures for myself while I was in Romania because I knew that was not my home. Brothers and sisters, that is how we are to live this life. That is what it means when it refers to here, the fact that we are to live life by faith as strangers and exiles on this earth. John MacArthur said the following. He said, "The most positive thing about our faith is not what we can see or hold or measure, but the promise that one day we will forever be with the Lord. Christians whose faith does not extend to heaven will have their eyes on the things of this world and will wonder why they are not happier in the Lord. Nothing in this life, including God's most abundant earthly blessings, will give a believer the satisfaction and joy that come with absolute assurance of future glory." Did you hear the middle sentence in that quote? Because I think this characterizes so many of us. At times in my life, it's characterized me. Let me read it again. Christians whose faith does not extend to heaven will have their eyes on the things of this world and will wonder why we are not happier in the Lord. How many times have we looked around and asked ourselves a question? Why am I not happier in the Lord? Why am I not living this abundant life that Jesus talks about? Why am I not full of this spiritual fruit like Scripture points me towards? Why does my life not measure up to what I see in Scripture? What is the problem? Is it me? Is it God? What is it? Very likely, brothers and sisters, it's because we've so focused on the earthly that we have lost sight of the eternal. And if we would truly experience the spiritual blessings that are meant to be ours from the Lord, then we must return to this idea that our citizenship is in glory. We must live by faith. Because one who is living by faith, looking towards their true home in glory, is going to be different. It's going to be a person who's discontent with the earthly life and satisfied only in Jesus Christ. It is going to be a person who is very out of place in this world. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord." Our citizenship is there. And if we are living by faith, it is going to be reflected in our lives that we are strangers and exiles on this world. A second thing we see in this text, going on to verses 14 and 15 and 16, is that living by faith defines your desires. First of all, living by faith determines your citizenship. Secondly, living by faith defines your desires. Look at verse 14. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." Here, the writer of Hebrews builds upon verse 13 with some self-interpretation. The confession of the patriarchs that they were strangers and exiles on the earth reflected a deeper reality. Living as if the earth is not your home reveals a different focus. And here, that focus is the heavenward journey. Though they were never privileged to realize the promised inheritance in this life, they still earnestly pressed towards it. Like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Once Christian was redeemed at the foot of the cross, every step, every labor, every decision was measured according to what would bring him closer to the celestial city. The world was held loosely and his affections were set on arriving home to be with his God. So it is with men of faith. Our citizenship is born out of that which we seek.
in what we desire. True faith creates appetites that only God can satisfy. Let me say that again. True faith creates appetites that only God can satisfy. So what are our appetites for this morning? What are we hungry for? And I know you're a bunch of Baptists, so let me clarify. I don't mean lunch. But what are you hungry for? What desires define your life? Is it a desire for things here? Or is it a desire for His presence there? Our citizenship is born out in what we seek, in what we desire. Then look at verse 15. Verse 15 sets before us an interesting intersection of realities. God, in His sovereign grace, calls us and sets us apart as His children. He makes us heirs of His promise and puts the hunger for His presence in our hearts. But in calling us, when God calls us to salvation, the exercise of our will is not abolished. We as human beings are created with a will, and we are required by God to exercise that will. And because we have the exercise of that will, or called upon in the exercise of that will, we can still choose to disobey. In Christ, we are regenerate beings. We are in Him, and our salvation, if we are truly saved, then our salvation can never be lost and never be forfeited. But we all know the truth of Scripture that teaches us, we can still disobey, can't we? Just let me check. Anyone here living in sinless perfection? Okay, then we're all in agreement. We all know that we can still sin. We can still disobey. We can still give into the world. We can still give into the flesh. We can still give into the temptations of Satan and disobey and even dishonor our God. That is what the writer of Hebrews here is communicating, even about the patriarchs in verse 15. The fact that if they had grown weary of living in tents and moving about from place to place in a foreign land, they too could have returned home to Ur of the Chaldeans. In fact, you can bet the Canaanites would have cheered that. You know, Abraham and his family and others, they had grown so prosperous, they took over large tracts of lands. You can bet that if Abraham had announced, hey, we're tired of this, we're going to head back to Ur of the Chaldeans, the Canaanites would have held a pep rally to send them on their way. They could have. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could have returned to Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, to do so would have been acting in disbelief and disobedience. They would have been despising and relinquishing the promises of God. But it was no less a possibility. But thanks be to God and His securing grace that that didn't happen. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not hanker after the comforts and wealth and accolades of Chaldean society. Their hearts were engaged with something vastly superior. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. And so as we look at their example, the question to us is, on what have we set our desires? You know, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, said the following. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." The question I ask us this morning, brothers and sisters, is, are we living for a better country? Are we living for a heavenly reward, which is the very presence of God Himself with us? Listen to the words of the writers of Scripture, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you, O my God? Why don't we hear people talk like this anymore?
You know, if somebody walked into one of our Sunday school classes in the Baptist church today and said, "Oh, I am panting after God," we'd want to put them in a straitjacket.
Where is the faith among the people of God that demonstrates a longing for God's presence?
Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Even Job, when he was suffering in this life, when everything had been taken away and he himself was overcome with sickness, even Job said the following in Job chapter 19, beginning of verse 25. "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God."
Romans chapter 8, verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." I guess the question we should ask ourselves when we hear ideas like that in Scripture is, why don't we long for God like that? You know, I look at my own life and I think about the conversations that so often go on around me. And I hear about us making sacrifices to get things, make sacrifices to get those new televisions or those new automobiles or those things for our homes. We make sacrifices to do things for our children so that they can have a better life and a better education. And we make sacrifices for all these different things. But when and where do we hear each other panting after God? When and where are the conversations in our homes and in our hallways where we're sharing with one another, "Pray for me. I need a deeper hunger for God in my life. Pray for me so that I will hunger and thirst for righteousness, for only God can satisfy my soul." C.S. Lewis is right. It's not that our desires are too strong, it's that our desires are too weak. We're content with such foolish temporal things when God has offered us a better country, an eternal life. And it is there where we are to keep our focus. And it is there where we are to make our investment. And it is there that we are traveling to. And thus everything else we're doing on the way there is just to be preparation for seeing the Lord of glory and for hearing Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And that takes me to my final point this morning. Living by faith delights your God. Living by faith determines your citizenship. Living by faith defines your desires. Finally, living by faith delights your God. Look at verse 16 there, again in Hebrews 11. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You know, the "therefore" right there at the beginning of this second phrase must be rightly understood. The writer here is not saying that human obedience procures or elicits God's good pleasure, as if we were forcing God's actions by our obedience. Brothers and sisters, we never force God to do anything. However, what this is saying is that it is the natural consequence for God to enjoy the fruit of that which He Himself has planted. Let me say that again. It is the natural consequence. The therefore, this is what this means. It is the natural consequence for God to enjoy the fruit of that which He Himself has planted. God is the one who redeemed us with the blood of His Son. God is the one who blessed us with faith and repentance. And therefore, God is pleasured. God receives joy in that real sense to see His children walking in faith. It says here that therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. The original language here for not ashamed literally means the idea of shame in the sense means to blush or to feel disgrace over. So God was not ashamed to be called their God. Now, we must understand here that God is perfect in every way. He does no wrong. God does not make mistakes. And in the sense of His perfections, God would thus never feel ashamed. Being ashamed is something you feel when you make mistakes, and God doesn't make mistakes. So in that sense, God would never feel ashamed. The use of this term is simply a negative way of communicating a positive truth. And here is that truth. Those who walk in faith and obedience will be joyfully acknowledged and claimed as children of the Divine Father. Those who walk in faith and obedience will be joyfully acknowledged and claimed as children of the Divine Father. Now, I know I say that statement and you think to me, well, Sean, what if I'm truly a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm not walking in faith and obedience? Well, guess what? By God's grace, He still loves you, but He is also going to discipline you, which perhaps even includes bringing you home to glory and out of the presence of sin if you are unrepentant. But what God is communicating here is this, that those who walk in faith and obedience will be joyfully acknowledged and claimed as children of God. Because those who live by faith demonstrate that they belong to the author of faith, and they are thus a source of pleasure to Him. God says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, "For those who honor Me, I will honor, and those who despise Me, I will lightly esteem." Psalm 149, beginning of verse 4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds." Even in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes of God's pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Living by faith delights our God. It honors Him. It reflects to the world that our priorities have been radically rearranged. When we live as true disciples of Christ, living as if this world is not ultimately our home, that is so out of place in our culture. People look at us and wonder, what is your deal? What is your problem? How can you live like that? And in those situations, by God's grace, Lord willing, we'll be able to give them an answer with reverence and fear that will point them to Christ. Therefore, God will not be ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared a city for them. The use there in that last phrase of "for" and not "and" attaches this final clause to the preceding thought by assigning a reason or an explanation. God is not ashamed to claim or to own those whom He has prepared a city for, those who live according to His hope. When the realized glory of God's presence is our life-defining destination, then we will be God's delight. Let me say that again. When the realized glory of God's presence is our life-defining destination, then we will be God's delight. I ask us this morning, are we living by faith in that kind of way? Is the glory of God and the wonder of His presence so the focus of our hearts that our life is absolutely transformed by the reality of that hope and His presence and by walking in faith. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning of verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord." If you go on and look in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 and following, it says there, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That's the kind of life we're called to live. Because when we live by that kind of faith, we feel the splendor of God's delight. You know, when you go back and you read the Puritan divines and the works of those who lived in this world with virtually nothing but their faith, you realize how far we have drifted in contemporary American Christianity. You know, our culture has become such an entertainment-driven culture. If it's not handed to us in video format, you know, we don't want to sit down with it. We don't want to plow through it. We don't want to glean from it. And I'm as bad as anyone. I had stuff to read when I was in college and even seminary. And I was like, man, I wish they'd come out with this on video. But the problem is because we think that way, we've drifted so far from joining with the saints who have gone before us and thinking the deep thoughts of God. If it doesn't entertain us, we seem to not want to partake of it. And we are the less for that, brothers and sisters. We are the less for that. Sometimes we just need to turn off our entertainment and pick up a book. And aside from the Scriptures, which should be our primary reading, we should also be picking up works that draw us into the mighty depths of God's ocean and fill us with the reality of His presence. How rare it is in our day and age to actually see someone who walks wholly by faith, fully satisfied in the splendor of God's delight. And the reason that that is so rare in our churches and in modern American Christianity is because we are so worldly. Or to say it another way, godliness is so lacking. We as God's people in this day and age must come to a simple yet critical understanding. There are temporal things and there are eternal things. And to be satisfied with one necessarily means you will be dissatisfied with the other. If you are satisfied with worldly things, then you are going to be dissatisfied with eternal things. But if you are satisfied with eternal things, you are going to be dissatisfied with earthly things. That is the rule of our appetites, brothers and sisters. And we need to once again step up and live by faith so that we are feeding our souls. We're really good at feeding our comfort. We're really good at feeding our worldly needs. But in the meantime, we're starving our souls. I want you to listen to a quote from T. Manton. He said, David professeth himself to be a stranger and a pilgrim, not only when he was hunted like a partridge upon the mountains, but when he was in his palace and in his best estate. We are not to renounce our comforts and throw away God's blessings, but we are to renounce our carnal affections. We cannot get out of the world when we please, but we must get the world out of us. Do you hear the heart of that quote? Scripture doesn't tell us to renounce all our earthly treasures. But it does tell us we are to renounce our carnal affections for those things. We cannot get out of the world when we please, but we must get the world out of us. I want to read another quote from A.W. Pink, written in his commentary on Hebrews. He said the following: "One of the best evidences that we are truly seeking heaven is the possession of hearts that are weaned from this world. None will ever enter the Father's house on high whose soul, the first fruits of heavenly peace and joy, does not grow now. He who finds his satisfaction in temporal things is woefully deceived if he imagines that he can enjoy eternal things. He whose joy is all gone when earthly possessions are snatched from him knows nothing of that peace which passes all understanding. And yet, if the auto, radio, newspaper, and money to go to the movies were taken away from the average church member, what would he then have left to make his life worth living? Oh, how few can really say, with Habakkuk, 'Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation.'" Did you capture the thrust of that? The very fact that we would be so lost if all our earthly possessions were taken away from us reveals the fact that that is where our heart is. We need to have hearts of faith. Hearts that are focused on the reality of God. If we live by faith, we will be counting everything else as loss for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I want us to make no mistake, brothers and sisters, consider how every sin we struggle with in this life has its root in a lack of faith. Think about that. Every sin we struggle with in this life has at its root a lack of faith. Think of the sin of selfishness. Selfishness says, I have to get everything I can for me instead of trusting in God to supply my needs, whether emotionally or physically. That's a lack of faith. Think about lust. Think about lust. All men and all women lust. But speaking from the perspective of a man, men, why are we drawn to things like pornography? Why are we drawn to think lustful thoughts in a way that we should not? Because at that moment we entertain that lust, we are not having faith in God to meet our needs, our physical needs, through our spouse. We are not trusting in God, even as a single man, towards what God would have for us and prepare for us at His right hand. Lust originates with a lack of faith. Think about spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy is a lack of faith because we are saying, God's promises, I haven't seen those come true in my life. I don't get from God what I think I'm supposed to get, and therefore, why bother trying? Think about gossip. Gossip originates with a lack of faith. Gossip is exerting power over other people by manipulating information. A person who gossips is wanting to exalt themselves over others, and therefore they are not having faith in God, who says, "Humble yourselves and I will exalt you." It goes the same with everything else, brothers and sisters. Sinful anger, materialism, greed, pride. The reason we don't give more freely to the work of the Lord, the reason that we hoard for ourselves our finances, is because we are saying, I've got to look out for my own best interests. I don't trust God to meet my needs, my financial needs. You know, I don't think it's any accident that our nation has faced one of its greatest financial crises this past week, leading up to an ingathering for the glory of God in our church. We had a real opportunity this week to say or to exercise whether or not we're going to believe in God
or whether or not we're going to believe in Congress. I really hope you made the right choice. But consider the flip side. Consider how the fruit of the Spirit does result from faith. Love comes from faith in God that says, I will sacrifice as an exercise of my affection to heap blessing upon the one I love. Love originates with faith. Joy originates with faith. Peace originates with faith because you know God is sovereign. He is managing all things for His glory. And whether things are successful in our lives or whether things are disastrous in our lives, yet God is to be praised. So peace comes from faith. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of it comes from walking in faith. Looking for that better country. That's the choice that's put before us this morning, brothers and sisters. Do we live by faith in God? Or do we continue to live by faith in self? We cannot be satisfied with the eternal and satisfied with the worldly. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. My hope, my prayer, my earnest desire as your pastor who loves you would be for us to be a people who are living and walking by faith. Loving the eternal. Being satisfied wholly in God. And hating the things of the world. Because that is when we will walk in joy. That is when we will realize the splendor of God's delight over our lives. That is when we as a church family will realize our vision, because God will be doing incredible things in our midst. I'm going to read one scripture and then close in prayer. Listen to the words of James chapter 4, verses 1 and following. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses! Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the very divisions of our souls. Your Word that is God-breathed. Lord, we come to You, having heard this word, asking that You would forgive us. Forgive us for being content with the worldly. Forgive us for seeking the comforts and pleasures of this life more than the glories and victories of Christ. Forgive us, Father God, for being so twisted in our appetites that we starve our spirits and quench Your work in our midst. Oh, Father God, forgive us and break us. And as we are broken, Father God, we pray that You would remold us into the image of Christ.
that you would conform us to the Savior who has given His blood to redeem our souls, and that like Him, we would be able to walk in this world looking to Your glory, looking to the reward, holding loosely the things of this life, and clinging tenaciously to the truth that takes us heavenward for the sake of Your name. God, make us that kind of church so that we may be spent for Your exaltation among the nations. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.